There wanteth not sin, so I thought I'd better stop you right there. And speaking of which, I have 4 pages of notes, and I'm putting that out there to show you that I was diligent in my study, although I felt spiritually bereft last night. I'm just kind of dead. And then I come here, and then Percy quotes from 1 Corinthians 15, which was one of the central things I was going to bring up. So I feel better now. Thank you, Percy.
Okay.
Now, everybody here knows that in the law of Moses, that Moses wrote or taught that teachers were to be selected from men who were between the ages of 20 and 50. But hundreds of years later, when they returned from Babylon, it was a time of trouble. So they went from 30 to 50. And then they went from 20 to 60. Well, I'm 4 years past the pull date. Okay? And so what you see is what you get. You know, we'll find out. Alrighty. Is that thing on now?
Sir.
It is already?
Yes.
So it just recorded everything I just said?
Yes, and I'm glad it did.
That was pretty sneaky. Okay, well, it's time to sober up. In thy teaching, show seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So I'm going to shift gears, I hope, and pray. Father in heaven, bless your word and keep me out of it and put yourself into it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I had a verse put in the bulletin that was stolen from the next half of the chapter that someone else is going to have to preach on. And afterwards I realized that I should have picked that verse that says, if a trumpet doesn't give a clear sound, who's going to get ready for battle? That's the one I should have used. And so I'm going to make up for it. That's not a trumpet, but I brought that with for later to keep the kids awake, right? And the adults. But I wanted to ask a question before we went into our chapter in 1 Corinthians 14. Because 1 Corinthians 14 is directed to the church. But there might be someone in the audience or in that tape recorder there who hasn't heard the word of truth, hasn't heard the gospel yet, and doesn't know how to respond to it. And I'm a little exercised about this because I cruise around on the internet and I listen to some of these preachers who get online and talk about their pet doctrines, and they weave these fantastic webs of deceit. And you can tell it's wrong when you get to the end of it, even if you don't know what's in the Bible, because they don't tell you how to get saved. They don't tell you what the gospel is. They don't tell you how to be sure of heaven, how to have that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. So, in the beginning, I have a question to ask you. What time is it? And I'm not talking about this time. I'm talking about the time in history. What time is it? Not only in human history, but in your history, in my history. What time is it? Well, for that, I wanted to go to Luke 22 and read something. Luke 22... 23, sorry. And starting on verse 39, you know, when Jesus became a man, he didn't become an angel in order to save angels because their judgment had already taken place. He became a man in order to do what? Save who? Men. Men are more important than anything else to him. We're the apex of his creation. We're the height of it. The earth was made for man, not man for the earth. Okay? So, well, men had fallen into sin, and Jesus was being crucified for telling the truth and for being who he was, and there were two robbers, miscreants, bad guys, who were being crucified, one on either side of him. And in verse 39 it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. And us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are being punished rightly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Who was he talking? He was talking about Jesus. Jesus had done nothing amiss, and he knew it. He could see it. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Both of them were going to die that day. And yet Jesus made a promise that he knew was going to be fulfilled. So that criminal who was hanging on that cross didn't have time to do one good deed. He didn't have time to go back and try to fix anything. All he had time to do was to believe in the Christ and confess with his mouth. And Jesus made him an eternal promise that will never be revoked. And another thing that's taught here is that there's no such thing as soul sleep that is taught in a certain denomination. They teach that you're going to be unconscious. I'm sorry, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's not an empty promise. So, what time is it? The time of salvation is now. The time of salvation is now. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made on salvation. So when's a person saved? When he says he is, or when he believes in air? What if a person's deaf, dumb, and blind, you know, and he finds out about the gospel through reading the Braille, whatever. He can't tell anybody about it, but can he be saved? Of course, because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So, okay, well, now that we believe the gospel, now what? What is our path and what is our way? 1 Corinthians 14. Follow the way of love. Why? Because he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and he that loveth him that begets, loveth him that is begotten of him. And Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Isn't it interesting that the first sign gift, that Jesus talks about in the scriptures, it's not prophesying, it's not teaching, it's not helps, it's not exhortation, it's not any of those things that we find in the three lists of gifts in Scripture. It's love. All men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That is the sign gift. Have you ever read the Gospel of John and noticed that tongues, speaking in tongues, is not mentioned in the Gospel of John? Neither is the Lord's Supper, neither is church, and neither is Christian water baptism. The only baptism mentioned in John is the baptism of John, okay, John the Baptist. So all those things are absent, and yet there's a verse at the end of John that says, many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, yet these are written that you might have life. That you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life through his name, in his name. So the book of John plainly was written for everybody who reads it to be saved. And yet, you don't have to do any of those things to be saved. What do you have to do? What did Jesus say? Huh?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes! Yes, it's that simple. The Jews, the Pharisees sent people to Jesus and said, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It's that simple. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Okay? Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe, because you and I owe the debt we couldn't pay. So, what way do we follow now? We're reading from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, and he says, follow the way of love. We've already heard about what love is. Love does not exalt itself. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Okay, love is patient. Love is kind, etc. Love has all these things. We all know what these attributes of love are. Okay, and it says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? I mean, are you and I prophets like the prophets of the Bible? No, we're not. So what can that possibly mean? It means preaching. Now, when a person prophesies, he isn't always telling about the future. He is also talking about the present. And he is also talking about the past. Past, present, future. Energy, motion, phenomena. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Length, breadth, height. It's a trinity. The Word of God is triune. It's about the past. It's about the present. Topical. It's prophetic. It's about the future. It is a threefold cord that cannot easily be broken. So prophecy, in this sense that we're reading it here, means to preach. To tell forth the mind of God. Now, is preaching confined just to men? What does it say in the book of Acts? Philip, whose name means lover of horses, Philip, who was raptured to Samaria after he preached to the Ethiopian. Just like that. Philip, who was one of the apostles of the Lord, as far as I know, Philip had four daughters that prophesied. It says so in the book of Acts. We are all kings and priests in the Lord's temple as believers in Christ. Every one of us. So, yes, are men the only one who prophesy? No. Women tell forth the mind of God. Women teach the Bible. They teach it especially to their children. Sometimes even when they don't realize they're doing it. Okay. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Have you ever heard that saying? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Why? Because the raising up of children is the most important job for ensuring the future of humanity. Men can't do it. We're out hunting bear. You know, we're out bringing out the bacon. I mean, we can help. We can wash the dishes, you know, or change the diaper. But we're not there day in and day out as an example of Christ. Our example of Christ is that we go away for a long time and then we come back. But the mom is there all the time. So can women prophesy? Oh, yes, they can. And many examples exist in the Old Testament of that. We won't go into all of them. Verse 2. Okay. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now there's an interesting contrast between self and the collective consciousness of the church, which needs to be edified. Okay? He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. What does edify mean? Build up. Yes. On what? Build on what? The foundation of Christ and the apostles. You know, the four pillars of the church begin with the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Why is the apostles' doctrine mentioned first? Because without it, you have a crooked tent. You have a mess. I've listened to people preaching church doctrine from the Gospels all the time. Well, Jesus and his kingdom were rejected. And he promised something new was going to come along. He told his disciples in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 12, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. Why would he say that to them? They've been with him for 3.5 years. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. Did he leave something out? No. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. They were about to reject both him and it. And so he says, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not draw attention to himself. He shall not speak of himself. But he shall speak only what he hears, and he shall tell you what is yet to come. Well, that's interesting because the apostles have some prophetic things to say in their epistles about the future. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. Jesus promised it. It was fulfilled in their writings. So if somebody says, for example, Paul writes about the second coming of Christ, there are two lines of prophecy about that. In one, we meet him in the air, but in the other, his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. In one, he comes in the twinkling of an eye. In the other, every eye shall see him. Well, that's confusing. How do I reconcile those two? Well, it's pretty simple. They can't both happen at the same time, so one happens before the other. It's just like the two lines of prophecy about his first coming. Did not the Christ have to suffer first and then enter into his glory? What sense would it have made for Jesus to come and be king and look at his watch and say, "Whoops, I forgot to die for the sins of the world and redeem my race of people. Now I've got all these regenerates down below." He had to die first. He had to suffer first, then enter into his glory. So, Paul writes about the time when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to guide him into all truth. So if I say that that's not going to happen, as some of the people are saying today, then I am speaking against the plain teaching of the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking against the plain teaching of Christ. Right? Okay? Okay, so I would like, verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. I would rather have you preach. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Well, that's a fair question. Have any of us ever been in a church where there was a lot of speaking in tongues? Okay, don't raise your hands. I spent a lot of time in them. A lot. Way back in my youth. And the person who was doing it was next to me was a stranger to me. He wasn't telling me anything about Jesus. He was telling me about himself. His gift was exalted above the message of God and the encouragement I might have had from it. Now, it wasn't always that way. And there are Christians in those assemblies, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I'm just saying that what was the emphasis of their teaching and their doctrine? Come to us and you shall speak in tongues. Come forward at the altar call and receive the gift of tongues. Well, wait a minute. Where in the Bible does it say that? Where in the Bible does it say that tongues are a sign for the believer? When a person goes forward to the altar, in some of these churches where they have altar calls, when he goes forward, what is he going forward in order to receive? Now, there's no question that there are people who have a gift, if you want to call it that, of involuntarily spewing out stuff. And to me, it's stuff. It doesn't help me at all to listen to it. But this is certainly involuntary. I've seen it, and I believe that it is involuntary. Well, when a person receives that involuntary gift, he is convinced that it's from God. But is it? Are that always? Now, it might be, but is it always? Are tongues always the test of truth? I remember reading in the Seattle PI, which is no longer exists, but a reporter had gone down to Oregon. Remember what used to be down there? The town of Antelope was taken over by an East Indian cult called the Rajneeshis, and there was a man there who called himself the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. Bhagwan means God. Okay, so in their language. So he was saying, I am God. And busloads of people came to that town and donned their saffron robes. And there was 49 Rolls Royces that the Bhagwan had. He was as rich as Croesus because all these people had been deceived into thinking that he was somebody he really wasn't. Well, a reporter went down there to investigate, and he went to one of their seminars, and I saw it there in print. He said, I raised my hands in the air and spouted gibberish. Are tongues a test of truth? Speaking in tongues is found among pagan religions. It's found in some denominations that I will not mention. Is it always a test of truth? While the people who receive it think it is, if I walked into a building and something big and spiritual happened to me, I would start to think, well, maybe everything they're saying is true. But it isn't necessarily, is it? So Jesus talked about prayer. And he said, when you pray, don't be like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words, but rather go into your closet and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So prayer isn't about many words. It's about a closet. It's about what you do in private. Is there such a thing of corporate prayer? Oh, you bet there is, because they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It was important. We're not to exclude corporate prayer, but the kind of prayer that God sees is the kind we do when no one else is looking. So if I could sum up this chapter before we even get to the end of it, I would say that Paul is telling us that the church is not your prayer closet, and your prayer closet is not the church. When we're in the church, we are to speak in words that to each other in words that can be understood. Otherwise, if a trumpet doesn't give a clear sound, who's going to get ready for battle? Who's going to get saved? Now, I brought this thing with me to give an example of what it might sound like when you hear somebody who's not making a distinction in the notes. This isn't a trumpet. It's a little bigger than a trumpet, but it does the same thing. Have you ever seen one of these? Okay. This is what it sounds like when somebody on either side of me is saying something I can't understand. Wasn't that beautiful? Wasn't that sweet? Wasn't that edifying?
Do we have an interpretation?
Wait a minute. Maybe I do. Now, if you make a distinction in the notes, it might sound something like this. What's the name of that song? The Saints? When the Saints go marching in. What's a saint?
Unsaint.
Anybody else?
The opposite of an ain't.
The opposite of an ain't. A saint is somebody who believes in Jesus. Why? Because it means they're sanctified. They're safe. And that's where the word saint comes from. And when the saints go marching in, what's that talking about? It's when we go trucking through that gate. There'll be a lot of friends awaiting when I walk through that gate. I got more to go to heaven for than I had yesterday. That's a real song. I don't know where the words are, but I remember from watching it on TV. Don't we all have more to go to heaven for than we had yesterday?
Yes.
Don't we have many who have gone on before us?
Yes.
Aren't we looking forward to that day?
Yes.
Aren't we looking forward to it? Ah, the hope, the blessed hope of the redemption of our bodies. Who hopes for what he already has? We already have our salvation. That's eternal. That eternal means eternal. I can't. Should I look it up in the dictionary and tell you what eternal means? You know what it means. But we're waiting for something else, something that we don't have quite yet, and that is the redemption of our bodies. Going on in our chapter, now that I have made a distinction in the notes, I hope everybody has understood. Okay. Paul goes on. Okay, what verse was I on? Quick, tell me.
47. 14, verse 7.
Had I gotten that far? Okay, again. Okay, verse 9. So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anybody know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. Oh, boy. Talk about a division. Can something like that bring division into a church? I've seen it a million times. I've been in congregations where there's this group and there's that group, and they're going on together, and after a while you start to feel like, well, maybe this is an unequal yoke of some kind. Because if you are in a place where people elevate the gifts above the giver, then those who have real gifts, like prophecy and teaching, cannot find expression in that congregation. I met a guy one time back in the 80s. He had a seminar or something. And he said, where are you going to church? And I told him. It was a charismatic, semi-charismatic church. There were both kinds there. And he said, you got to get out of there. And I said, why? He said, because you can't use your gifts. And I thought about that because it's true. If you're in a place where the gifts are elevated above the giver, then everyone who has these gifts, whether they're real or counterfeit, who has these gifts will discount everything you say. You can bring them to the Word of God and bring them an exhortation or a rebuke, and they'll think, well, yeah, but have you got the gift of tongues yet? And they won't listen to you. Everything they accept from other people has to come from someone who is like them. That's a division, and it filters out the plain testimony of the Word of God. It's very dangerous. You want to hear something that's even more dangerous? And this is from my own experience. There is a group of Pentecostals who believe, they're called the Jesus Only Pentecostals. Okay, you may have heard of them. I'm not going to go into what they believe, but I'm also going to say that there are real Christians among them, because God is able to, who am I to judge another man's servant? God is able to make him stand. And he is. In fact, many of these people preached to me in the past, so I'm not discounting that. But they believe that unless you have spoken in tongues, you have not received the Holy Spirit. Wow. If that isn't a bit of gatekeeping, because that means that they have taken a gift and turned it into a shibboleth. You know what a shibboleth is? It's a secret word, or a word that if you can't pronounce it just right, they kill you for it. From the Old Testament, remember? Okay? So they take this gift, turn it into a shibboleth, and they decide who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't. Here's the problem. If they... Paul said in chapter 3 of Galatians, I would like to know one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or by believing what you heard? How do you receive the Spirit? By believing what you heard. That's what it says in the Bible. But now men are now saying that you have to have this certain evidence. Okay, well, here's the thing. These people believe people in other denominations are going to hell because they don't have the evidence of the Holy Ghost. It has put them in a position where they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit that's working in these Christians outside of their denomination. And I'm sure they don't know it. And I'm sure they don't realize it. And I'm sure that that particular form of blasphemy, in their case, might be forgivable if they repent. Okay? It's not like attributing... Well, it is. The Spirit of God is indwelling Percy. And I say, well, have you had... Do you have this certain gift? And he says, well, never happened to me. Well, you need to get that gift because you need to get the Holy Ghost. Okay? What I'm saying is... He doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
It means you're not in Christ.
Yes, it does. Because he who if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that's a terrible blasphemy. And it's being taught and practiced by people of certain denominations. So is this an important topic? Oh, yes, it is. So how do we refute that? We refute it, number one, in the Gospel of John, like I told you before. It says in black and white that we should know Jesus as the Christ and that by believing have life through his name. It tells us in black and white we can have life in his name by believing what it says in the Gospel of John. And if it's not in the Gospel of John, you don't need it for salvation. You can be saved without observing any of these things. Can a person be saved without going to church? Of course. Salvation happens in here. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Okay? Is church a good thing? Yes. We're supposed to do it. We're supposed to come together. We're supposed to be baptized. We're supposed to break bread. But we're supposed to do it under the apostles' doctrine. And we're supposed to do it in love. In love. And we're supposed to speak intelligible words with our tongues so that when people hear them, they will get ready for battle. And what's the battle? What are we at war against? Number one, we're against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're against us. Okay? So there must be a distinction in the notes. Okay. Let's continue. Oh, Paul does mention languages. Has anybody ever thought about where languages come from? The Tower of Babel. Okay, and why did it happen at the Tower of Babel?
Whatever they imagine to do, they'll be able to do.
That's right. Okay, but the whole world spoke one language.
Yep.
Okay, and that makes sense because everybody before that, when they raised their kids, they didn't raise them up to speak another language. They said, you do this and you'll get whacked. They did it in their own language. They didn't want to hobble their children or to hold them back or slow them down. They wanted their children to advance. They wanted their children to take their place in the world. They wanted their children to live. They wanted their children to prosper. So they spoke the same language that their parents did all the way up until the Tower of Babel. And then something happened. Man had disobeyed God. God had said after the flood, fill the earth and subdue it. But man says, go to, let us take brick and bake it thoroughly and slime the head for mortar. And let's build a tower lest we be scattered throughout the earth. I don't know if that was the sole motive for building that tower. Here's an interesting thing. And I'm off on a tangent here, aren't I? Okay, so what? Okay. I've read different accounts of what the Tower of Babel, but the most important thing to know about it is that when they were building it, God looked at it, and he didn't say, well, we'll just let them build until they find out what donkeys they've made of themselves, and that it's not going to work, and we'll just let it happen. No, he said, what they are planning will happen, could happen, and nothing
will be kept from them if they do it. That's pretty interesting. So God took action. Okay. Now, here's another thing. And somebody asked me this online the other day. Why would God take action against that then and not take action against what's happening now? We'll get to that. But so what did God do to stop the building of the tower? He confused their languages. They couldn't understand each other. And because of that, because they all became strangers to each other, no more church of the devil. we got a big division here. I don't trust those people over there. I don't know what they're thinking anymore. Everybody who understands me, come together. We'll put together a few things and we'll head off for the Far East. Or we'll head off for Scandinavia. Or we'll go someplace else. We'll get as far away from these people as we can. So we can be left alone. Okay, so the purpose of the languages was to cause the people to fill the earth and subdue it in accordance with the mind of God in the first place. Okay, so the person who asked me why God stopped the building of the tower then and why he's letting it happen now. Is the Tower of Babel being built now? Yes, it is. It's the languages that separate the world are being broken down and put into an economic system. And so the binary code, zeros and ones and zeros and ones, is the new language of the beast. And we are being brought together under the umbrella of one world government, despite our languages. You can go online now and get, you know, sometimes I get postings from Norway, and I'm sorry, Norwegian is more complex than I used to think it was. Sometimes, to get the gist of something, I have to hit the translator and find out what, at least get a picture of what they're saying. Well, imagine doing that 30 years ago or 20 years ago. Okay, so what's happening is the Tower of Babel is being reversed in our time. Man's rebellion is increasing. We are living as it was in the days of Nimrod, where all men are being brought together under an economic system that eventually is going to have a gate put in front of it, and you can't get in unless you take a mark on your forehead or your right hand. Okay, not to get into that. So there was a confusion of the languages. Now that confusion is being taken away, and man is rebuilding something. Now, back in the Tower of Babel, there's a couple of things. They were going to try to reach heaven, right? Okay. How can you do that if it's not possible? They were going to try to reach the firmament. That's spoken of in Genesis 1. Okay. I don't think they were going to be successful at it. Now, one historian, and I think it might have been Josephus, I don't know who it was, but he was quoting someone else when he said this, that he thought that the Tower of Babel was actually a circular coffer dam. And the higher it went, the better assurance they had if there was another flood, they could go into it and be safe. I thought that's a plausible explanation, but we don't know that to be true. So there might have been more than one reason for building that tower. But anyway, it's gone. And now they have new towers that are being built. It's a spiritual tower. It's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the fornicator with the kings of the earth, the buyer and seller of human beings, the trafficker in the bodies and souls of men. This is the new Babel. This is what's happening now. Is God going to let that continue on? No, but judgments have to take place first. It's going to be taken care of. Back to the chapter. Okay, so that tells us something about languages. So on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples got together in the upper room in response to Christ's admonition, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. So there they were waiting the promise of the Father, and they all began to speak in languages. It wasn't gibberish. It was languages. Why? Because everybody heard the wonders of God in their own language. There was a distinction in the notes. This was not gibberish. This was not glossolalia. This was serious language. And it was a reversal, a mini reversal of the dispersion of mankind. But only under the blood of Christ was this meant to happen. Okay, back to the chapter. We have to get through this. If I don't, somebody's going to get mad at me. Okay. Okay. Verse 15. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a language, a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Well, what good is that? Okay. I mean, I'm giving thanks well enough, but my brother isn't edified. Verse 15. What shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Isn't it interesting that God thinks our mind is important? He thinks our consciousness is important. He thinks our reasoning abilities are important. He thinks our ability to discern right from wrong is important. It says so right here. We are to make a distinction. We are to judge all things. Let the prophet, it says in the scriptures, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. In other words, we can't have somebody come up here and say something that people start thinking, oh, is that wrong? I feel uncomfortable. I don't like it. You're supposed to confront the preacher, say, and clarify it. Even if there's something you don't understand, you come up and you clarify it. If somebody says something wrong, he is to be corrected. Okay? Now, how are you going to correct somebody if you don't know the scriptures or if you don't have the mind of God? So you got to have that. Okay. Verse 16, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving since he does not know what you are saying? Is God concerned for the little ones? Oh, you bet your booties. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Jacob, who had fled because of his brother Esau was going to kill him, right? So he takes his family, his camels, donkeys, and kids, and he flees to Haran, I think it was, where Laban was, okay? And he works there for years and years and years. And he ends up with great, great riches, great flocks, and four wives as a reminder that he was still in trouble. And then he decides, I'm going back home again. And then he sees Esau, whatever his name was, riding towards him. And so he divides his family into two groups in hopes that one will escape in case one gets slaughtered. That is how much fear Jacob had of his brother. But when Esau shows up, he says, hey man, my brother! And he says, and they get along. He forgave him. It was all over with. The war between Jacob and Esau was finished. And so Esau, he was kind of a dashing kind of a guy, horseman and all that. He says, come on with me, follow with me. And Jacob says, no. And here's the point I'm trying to make. He says, because if we overdrive the young for one day, they will perish. Overdrive the young. Make it too hard for them. Make them travel too far. So is God concerned about the old people or the young people? I think he's concerned about the young people as much as he is about the old. So if I want to be like God, if I want to be like Jesus, shouldn't I be concerned about the little ones? Shouldn't I be? Shouldn't I at least attempt to say things that they can understand? Okay? Now, verse 17. Oh, how can someone, or just before that, how can someone say amen to your thanksgiving since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Okay, so a person who's doing this isn't totally wrong. His worship is acceptable to God, but his brother isn't edified. Why are we still here on the earth? Huh? Because God wants us to be edified. It is Christ that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
But if we run around crushing spirits and leaving people in darkness, how is that person going to be able to serve God? When I was in high school, I read a poem, and it just came to me now, so there must be a reason for it. I'm going to tell you what it is. The royal feast was done. The king sought some new sport to banish care, and to his jester cried, "Sir fool, kneel now and make for us a prayer." The jester doffed his cap and bells and stood the mocking court before. They couldn't see the bitter smile behind the painted grin he wore. He bowed his head and bent his knee upon the monarch's, the king's, silken stool, and his pleading voice arose, "O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool." No pity, Lord, could change the heart from red with wrong to white as wool. The rod must heal the sin, but Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. These clumsy feet still in the mire go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth we might have kept, who knows how sharp it pierced and stung. The word we had not sense to say, who knows how grandly it had rung. Earth bears no balsam for mistakes. Men crown the knave and scourge the tool that did his will. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. The court was hushed. In silence rose the king and sought his gardens cool. And he walked apart and murmured low, "Be merciful to me, a fool." That's the end of that poem. But it hit me pretty hard that something like words could have such an impact on somebody. Words are important. They are so important that it is words by which the gospel is carried. Continuing, quick. Verse 18, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil. Be infants, but in your thinking be adults. For in the law it is written, quote, through men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? People with strange tongues were even speaking to them, and still they didn't listen. Verse 22, "Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not unbelievers." Of course, if you preach to someone who is not a believer, he's going to discount it. But what are the examples from the book of Acts where tongues were seen as a sign by those who didn't believe? Well, believe in the Lord. What does it say, Acts 2:42? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, they were Jews. So they were baptized, and they spoke in tongues. Okay? So that was a sign to those who were preaching to them that they had received the Holy Ghost. Then Philip goes and preaches in chapter 8 to the Samaritans, who were half Jew and half Gentile. Just by the way, did you know the Samaritans are still there today? They still have the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Torah. This is why that woman at the well in John chapter 4 was waiting for the Messiah. Because she, I'm going to read it to you later. Oh, it's tremendous. Okay, so anyway, where was I? So Philip preaches to the Samaritans, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They were baptized. Why didn't that work? Okay, well, then Peter had to come up to Samaria and lay hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And I think it's pretty plain to see that the Samaritans had been separated from Israel for many centuries, and God was showing them that the authority and the gospel came from Jerusalem, from Peter, okay, and the apostles. So they understood that the Holy Spirit had to come through them. So that's why that happened in that order. But then you get into chapter 10,
and you have a bunch of Gentiles, and Peter didn't even want to talk to them. But he had a dream. And he had a dream where this great sheet was let down out of heaven that all had all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean. And a voice said to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "My Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And God said, "What God has cleansed, do not call common." So messengers came and said, "There's a Gentile named Cornelius, this Roman soldier, this occupier of Israel. He wants you to come and tell him what you have to say." And Peter, because of that dream, thought, "Oh, well, if God is going to cleanse somebody, I'd better not call them common." So Peter trucks on over to Cornelius. And Cornelius and his whole household are there. And Peter starts telling them about the death and resurrection of Christ. And they're saying, I mean, he tells them the gospel. And it says, while he was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard. And the evidence, they began to speak with other tongues. Okay. And then Peter said to the Jews that were with him, the Jewish Christians, he said, "Can we forbid water to these who have received the Holy Ghost just as we did at first?" And so they were baptized then. What lesson is there from that? Number one, water baptism. Cornelius and his household were saved before they were baptized in the water. So if somebody tells you, "You've got to be baptized at my church to be saved," get out. That's a lie. Cornelius didn't have to be baptized before he was saved. But there's a reason God gives us these three different cases, so we would understand that in our time and among us, the Gentiles, the pattern of Cornelius is the one. We hear the word. God gives us his Holy Spirit without having to jump through any hoops, without having to be baptized, without having to show any sign gifts. It's a free gift, and it comes to us exactly as it did with Cornelius, as we hear the word. So how important is the word? Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to tell you. Now, you remember the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, they saw signs and wonders leading up to the time of the Passover. And then the Passover was killed, and that night, the firstborn of Egypt were slain. Israelites left, and they went out into the wilderness, 2.5 million of them. And for 40 years, they saw signs and wonders in the wilderness. But signs and wonders were not able to keep them faithful. And so, in Deuteronomy 18, at the end, Moses promises that there is somebody who's going to come, a prophet like him. He was going to come from among his own people. He wasn't going to be a Norwegian. He wasn't going to be African. He wasn't going to be Italian. He was going to be from among the Israelites. Chapter 18. Okay, and verse 17. "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" Well, 1,400 years before Christ, 3,400 years ago, God tells Moses that there's going to be another prophet coming, and he says to watch for his words. Watch for his words, because those are how you're going to become accountable. Then along comes in the time of Christ, just before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist, another messenger who was predicted from the Old Testament, comes along and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, John the Baptist did no miracle, but those who were hearing the word of God went down with him to the Jordan to be baptized and repent, because they believed Moses. They believed the word. They weren't watching for miracles. And then, guess who saw Jesus when he came? Those who were at the river. Those who heard John the Baptist say,
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at him. There he is. And so it was because of the word. Now, Jesus performed miracles time after time after time after time, signs and wonders before the Israelites, and yet it was only those who heard his words and believed them that repented. Now, some people were drawn in by the signs. Nicodemus says, we know that no one can do these things except God be with him. So there were signs that he performed that became a confrontation to the Jews, to the Israelites at the time. But basically, it was the words of Christ that we were accountable to. Jesus spoke of the city of Capernaum in these words. Now, Capernaum was a Jewish city. They had a synagogue. They had the teachings. They had every advantage. But Jesus said to them, said to Capernaum, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heights? No, you will be brought down to the depths. For if the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But now it will be better on the day of judgment, easier on the day of judgment for the men of Sodom than it will be for you. What was the crime of Capernaum? Were they Sodomites? No. Were they immoral? Unlikely. They were trying to be Jews. They had a synagogue. It had been built by a Roman centurion, but Jesus had gone in and out among them. It wasn't immorality that separated them from the grace of God. What was it? They rejected the testimony of Christ. And their rejection of the testimony of Christ assured them a fate in the afterlife worse than that of the men of Sodom. So it's serious business. You know, when Jesus died to save us from something, it was pretty serious. A very serious judgment he was dying to save us from. If you want to know how bad hell is, get a look at, read about the crucifixion of Christ and what he went through to save us from it. And there is one part of that suffering that we can't look at. We can't see it. It's the part where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole earth fell into darkness for the space of 3 hours. And we're not allowed to see it. We don't know. There's no way we can fathom or understand it. It's too big for us. But Jesus paid it all. And his resurrection from the dead is the proof that God has accepted him. If we believe in him, he has accepted us. He has given us the free gift of salvation that someone else has paid for because we didn't have the price of our own redemption. There's so much more. I'm going to close there because of the time. Didn't get to half of it. Father in heaven, just bless your word. Take what came from me and brush it away from everybody's minds, and leave only behind the seeds of truth. And may they blossom into comfort, exhortation, obedience, and the hope of the future, that blessed hope of our coming Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. One more song. And this one is number 12. Number 12.
Praise the Lord, dear.
dismissed.
Thank you, Ron.
Well, I didn't even look at my notes. Did you notice?
No.
I had 4 pages.
Okay. Well, that's very, very stimulating. Okay, we've got, looks like 320s and 110.
I'll give it to you.
Well, I'm so used to King James. Mostly from my
supposed to take the music stands too?
No, that stays here.
The music stands stay here.
Oh yeah.
This goes. But the hand truck is there's a cart. Yeah, it's very heavy.
Okay.
And it's not disconnected yet either. I don't know what the procedure is.
Well, let's see. Just leave it connected there, but it's connected over here.
Oh, okay. Yeah, this is heavy. Then. Where's the hand truck? There it is. We'll let these guys take it because they always take it over for us. They know what to do.
Hi, Phoebe.
This goes inside there. Now, you
yeah,
know,
it got caught.
Yeah. Okay, well.
Here, I'll lift that part.
That's all right. We did it right.
Okay. No,
Phoebe,
the hand truck.
Phoebe, come here.
Bring it up.
Phoebe, you might let Ezra do it this time, okay?
This is kind of a heavy one here now.
No, Ezra.
Yeah, it might take two of us to put it on the hand truck. Now, do we put it so the microphone is back?
This is